Father in heaven, by your Spirit, please humble us now as together we come to the cross and look at your Son. We know he said this is where his glory would be made known most clearly. And so we pray that you would help us to see his glory and to worship him. We ask in his name. Amen. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Can you see those words above Jesus' head as he hangs and dies on the cross? You're joking, right? Oh, most kings sit on thrones in their moments of greatest glory. This one hangs on a cross. Most kings wear fine robes in their moments of greatest glory. This one we see, verse 23, wears nothing. Most kings have people falling over themselves to serve them, to be respectful to them in their moments of greatest glory. This king could not have been more despised or mistreated. But all the same, there are those words above him, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I find no basis for a charge against this man. We heard Pilate saying in last week's passage, three times he said it. Pilate was so sure there was nothing they could pin on Jesus. But the religious leaders, maybe you remember, they will not let Jesus go until in the end, backed into a corner, Pilate completely caves in and condemns this man who he knows is innocent to be killed. And so verse 16, where our passage begins today, you get the impression this was a pretty well-practiced process, don't you? The soldiers take Jesus and out they go to the place outside Jerusalem where executions usually happened. And verse 18, there they crucified him. Just four words, three words in the original. No other details were given. There's a world of suffering in those three words, the absolute pinnacle of all the evil there has ever been. As a human race, we dared to kill our Maker. And didn't just kill him, but killed him in the worst way we knew. And with him, two others. One on each side and Jesus in the middle. And it was normal when someone was executed back in those days to put up a sign saying what they were being executed for. It was a good way of stopping others trying the similar things. So what will Jesus' sign say, given we've seen they can't find anything wrong he's done? Here's the wording I want you to use, Pilate says. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Does Pilate mean that? Is this some kind of remarkable last-minute confession of faith by Pilate in this person who he's just condemned to be killed? Maybe, and wouldn't that be absolutely wonderful if that was the case? But it doesn't seem very likely, sadly. More likely, it's a joke. Not so much at Jesus' expense, but at the expense of those who'd clamoured for Jesus to be killed. Here's a way for Pilate to get at them. They backed Pilate into this corner, forced him to have Jesus killed. Now he can get something back at them. He knows they hate the idea Jesus might be their long-awaited king. And verse 21, it turns out they do. Don't say that, they say to Pilate. Say he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But suddenly, from nowhere, I'm not quite sure where Pilate finds a backbone at last. Verse 22, what I've written, he says. And so Jesus suffers and dies under those words, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate's joke, but many a true word spoken in jest, we're told, including these words here. Because John wants us to see that is who Jesus is. You think about Jesus on the cross. What words would you use to describe Jesus as he hangs on the cross? There are lots we might choose, aren't there? Innocent, yes. Suffering, yes. Victim, yes. Saviour, absolutely. And that's wonderful. But John says there's another word that we really ought to have at the front of our minds as we think of Jesus on the cross. And that word is King. This really is our King. 12 times, I think, John uses the word King in these two chapters, describing Jesus' final steps towards the cross, to his death, more than any of the other gospel writers. John draws our attention to this. It's something he really wants us to see. This is our King. We've got three headings this evening, three things for us to do as John points us to this king. And the first one is just simply to look at him. Look at him. It's what you do, isn't it, when a king or queen come into view. You drop whatever else you're doing, you stop, and you stare. And already from the few glimpses we've seen, we know he's a very different kind of king. But now we see that in a couple of other ways too. So most kings choose to keep their distance from people that everybody else think of as really bad, don't they? You don't often turn on the news and see reports of a royal visit to the sex offenders wing of a prison. We expect royalty to keep their distance, don't we? Prince Andrew learned that last year. But this king, look at him. He dies between two others being executed, both presumably men who'd done dreadful things. And Jesus, not off to the side, slightly separate, but right in the middle of them, as if he's their ringleader. Most kings, wherever they go, everybody stops to watch them. That's certainly what it was like when the Queen came to visit our university when we were students. We awarded ourselves the day off lectures, any excuse for that. We lined the red carpet they'd laid out to see. And if you've ever been at anything like that, you'll know what it's like. Suddenly you hear the whisper, "She's coming." And we all craned our eyes, our necks, strained our eyes and caught a glimpse of her in the distance and just glued our eyes to her and Prince Philip as they walked across in front of us until they disappeared completely out of view. But this king, there he hangs, suffering and dying, while down below, verses 23, 24, the soldiers who've just put him to death, no idea. Traditionally, soldiers who carried out an execution, they did get to keep the victim's clothes. So here they are, right in the presence of God's king, in the moment when his glory is most clearly revealed, probably the people who physically are closest to him at that moment, and all they've got eyes for is who gets which bit of clothing. Jesus is such a different king, isn't he? He humbly embraces utter shame, crucified, naked, despised, identifying himself with sinners, ignored. Look at him. This is our king. And now, having looked at him, let's listen to him too. That's our second thing. Listen to him. Verse 25. We've just heard about the soldiers dividing up the clothes, but now it turns out there was another group not far away from the cross too. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And incidentally, don't you love the fact we're told exactly who these people are? We're even told the names of those that we don't know quite so well. It's just a lovely little hint, isn't it, that no act of devotion to Jesus goes unnoticed or forgotten by him. Not even, and isn't this extraordinary, as he hangs there in such agony and dies. Looks down and sees his mum enduring every parent's worst nightmare, watching her own child die. Who will look after her in that society where every woman needed a man to get by, needed a dad or a husband or at least a son if she was going to survive? When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Most of us, you, me, you put us in a situation where we're under real pressure, experiencing pain, and we're rubbish at thinking of other people, aren't we? We're totally self-absorbed in those moments, and most people understand that that's just going to be the case. But Jesus is so different, isn't he? He's still so concerned for others. He speaks words of such love as he provides for his mum. And in doing so, notice, he gives us this lovely glimpse of what the church ought to be. Two people in this story who are defined, notice, entirely by their relationships to Jesus, his mum and the disciple he loved, his best friend. "Now you two start treating each other like family," Jesus says. Which we were thinking about this in our Zoom Q&A on Wednesday evening, is exactly what the church is meant to be, isn't it? You, me, everybody else, however different we may be, loving one another like family, sharing everything, joys, sorrows, meals, babysitting, ironing boards this week too, because we each have this connection to him. So first we hear Jesus' words of love, and then second we hear his words of suffering in verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." Which scripture's being fulfilled? Not quite sure. Maybe Psalm 22, which points us very clearly. We'll see when we read it together next Friday, on Good Friday. Points us to what happened at the cross, and where David talks of his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth because it's so dry. Maybe it's Psalm 69, another suffering psalm, where David again talks about being given vinegar to quench his thirst. Maybe it's both psalms. But whichever way we take it, those words, "I thirst," they give us a little window into a much broader, much worse suffering too. Not just physical. The physical agony every victim of crucifixion went through, but so much more suffering too. Jesus, do you remember the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 2, the story of the wedding at Cana, where he takes those jars full of water, big jars full of water, and he turns the water in them into the finest wine as a signpost to how he will open the way for people like you and me into God's great feast in the new creation to come, where the Bible says the hills will run with wine. It uses that kind of imagery for it. Well, Jesus can do that. He can only open the way for us in there, because first he thirsts. At the cross, he absorbs in himself all the curse and the exclusion and the judgment that our sin means we deserve. Instead, it's that great swap that was going on as Jesus dies. He takes on himself the judgment we deserve, death in the full sense of that word, so that if we trust him, we enjoy the life he deserved instead. So words of love he speaks as we listen, words of suffering, and then words of victory too. Verse 30, when he'd finished the drink, the vinegar they gave him, Jesus said, "It's finished." It's finished. It's done. Not words of defeat or despair, like someone whose dreams have just been completely crushed forever. But words of victory. You think of the sports team who, years back, they pick a tournament, they identify a tournament they're going to target. Think of the England cricket team with the Cricket World Cup a couple of years ago. And then you get to the end of it, and very last ball of the entire game, they win. It's done. You think of the soldiers, months into a dangerous mission in enemy territory, and finally they send back the message that people back home thought might never come. Mission accomplished. That's what we've got here. Jesus given this great task to do by his Father, not just years earlier, but way back in eternity, before time even began, with the whole of the Old Testament preparing the way, which is why our passage today is just littered with references to scripture being fulfilled, because there are so many promises of God that converge. They kind of rush ahead and meet in this moment. And now Jesus knows everything God gave him to do is done. It's finished. The task of revealing who God really is, what he's really like, just how much he loves sinful people like you and me. Like a camera lens that's just been getting kind of clearer and clearer as we go through the Old Testament, but now at last at the cross, it's crystal sharp, isn't it? We see what he's like. The hardest path of obedience that anyone has ever walked. Think of Jesus' life on earth, tempted and threatened all the way. And now he knows he's taken the final step and reached the end. The greatest price that has ever been paid, that dreadful price that had to be paid if you and I were going to be set free from our sins and the judgment they deserve, finally paid in full. Satan, who has caused so much trouble for the human race ever since that day in the garden that we read about in Genesis 3 a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember? Finally crushed and defeated, just like God promised he would be. All that and more, finished, done. Jesus knows, because he's been here. And it's brilliant news, isn't it? And then with that, verse 30. Just look at the end of verse 30. Still completely in control, notice. Right to the very end, Jesus gives up his spirit, his life not snatched from him, but willingly given away for people like you and me. God's king. Look at him. Do you see his glory? Do you see how different he is, how humble? Listen to him, these words he speaks of such love and such suffering and such victory too. And then as we finish, what will we do? We've looked, we've listened. What do we do now? Third, love him. Love him too. Verse 35, we get these rather grisly details. Notice about how the soldiers needed to accelerate the dying process so they could get the bodies down from the crosses before the Sabbath began. They go along, they break the legs, which they would do because it stopped the person who'd been crucified pushing themselves up to take the breaths they needed to take to stay alive. It meant they suffocated really quickly. They get to Jesus. Jesus has already gone, they discover. Verse 34, in goes a spear just to make sure outcome these liquids. And then John says this, verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony. And his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. And he testifies so that you also may believe. Do you hear that? Why is this all here, this chapter? Why are we told about it? We're told about it because it happened. People saw it. It's true. But even so, why do we need to hear about it? Well, end of the verse, notice, John is so clear. There's no subtle manipulation. John couldn't be more open. It's so we may believe in Jesus too. You can almost hear John's voice in that verse reaching out to us right through the centuries, can't we? It's so you can believe in Jesus too, he says. So we can trust him and commit ourselves to following him wherever he might lead us. And gladly say, not just, this is a king. Or not even, this is the king. But, this is my king. Why wouldn't you? Could there possibly be a better king than one who does this for you? So we get this encouragement to love Jesus by believing in him, to respond rightly to him. And then verse 36, we get this little glimpse of someone else who loves Jesus very much indeed, almost to persuade us we should love him too. Verse 36, these things happen so the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Do you recognize those words? Not one of his bones will be broken. They were from the psalm that we said earlier, Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34, that lovely description of confidence in God's complete love and care for this person who's going through great suffering, even in the face of real trouble. And we read these words near the end of the psalm about God's care and love for this person. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Can't you see, John says, how that's true of Jesus, even on the cross? How much his father loves and cares for him there. Even as his father is pouring on his son all that dreadful judgment that our sins deserved. He's watching over and keeping him too. Loves him so much. And is so committed to rescuing him in the end. The father loves him, John says. Won't you? Actually, many of you will. John is saying at the end, verse 37, he quotes words from Zechariah 12. They'll look on the one they've pierced. He's quoting, it's an intriguing bit of the book of Zechariah. Talks about God pouring out a spirit of grace on a bunch of people, on his people, so that they'll look at someone they have killed and weep over what they've done. What have we done, they'll say? How could we? And as they weep on that day, they'll find their sins cleaned away, Zechariah says. And it will be like that with Jesus too, John is saying. And it is, isn't it? Look around this room now. You look back through the last 2,000 years of Christian history. What is it? It's a story of all kinds of people coming to look at the cross and see Jesus there, the one we killed. And coming to say, what have we done? How could we? As we weep over him, and with God's help mourn our sin, and then as we look to him, know for sure that our sins are cleaned away by what he's done. Maybe you're new to Christian things and looking in and wondering, what's the fuss? Well, here it is. Look at him. Listen to him. Have you ever seen a king like this? Could you imagine a better king? Won't you love him too? Maybe you've been a Christian for quite a while, years perhaps, but as sometimes happens, grown a bit cold about it all, taking Jesus a bit for granted. Well, this Easter, won't you look again and listen again and pray that as we do, the Lord will help us grow in our love for him too. Let's pray as we finish. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our King, and for the kind of King that you are, a King who would do this for us. So as we look and listen, we pray that you would help us to love you too. We ask in your name. Amen.